Hello, everyone. We're glad to be with you again. Mr. John Walden, Sr. is here to help you and give you Bible answers to any questions you may have concerning the Bible, or your life as a Christian, or just any spiritual need that you may have. Now, please drop us a card in care of the station to which you're listening and wait patiently until Mr. Walden gets to your question. If you prefer that your question be answered privately, enclose a self-addressed envelope, and your problem will be held in strict confidence. Now, Mr. Walden, our first question today is, what are Bible conditions for joining a church?
Well, a little problem here, because I tried to say last week that church joining is not taught in the Bible, but I assume that the questioner is wondering about fellowship with other Christians. According to the 9th chapter of the Acts, when Saul of Tarsus, who had been a persecutor of the Christians, destroying the church, when he received Christ as his Savior, immediately he sought out the company of other Christians. And it says that he was certain days with the disciples, which were at Damascus. That's in Acts 9 and 19. Then when he moved from there and went to Jerusalem, verse 26 says that he essayed to join himself to the disciples, but they were all afraid of him and believed not that he was a disciple. Now, evidently the thing that they were looking for was to receive only those who were true disciples, true believers. An unconverted person has no right having fellowship with other Christians in the church. He has a perfect right to come to the meeting place and hear the word. Now, don't misunderstand me. We ought to make everyone welcome and treat them cordially. But I'm talking now about close church fellowship, taking a part in the work of the local church. Now, according to 1 Corinthians 5, a person whose life is immoral, a person who has been guilty of drunkenness and other things of that kind, is excluded from Christian fellowship. He plainly says, put away from among yourselves that wicked person. Although that person was a Christian, as the second epistle shows, he was forgiven later and brought back into their fellowship. And then according to Paul's letter to Timothy, a man who was teaching false doctrine, and by that I don't mean something with which we don't agree, but I mean something that's dishonoring to the person of Christ. Anyone who was holding a false doctrine was to be excluded from church fellowship, or they were to exclude themselves from him. They were not to have fellowship with him. So according to this, I would say that there are just three things to be settled. If you're going to have fellowship with other Christians, first of all, you must be a true believer yourself. I don't mean that you've joined some other church, or I don't mean that you've tried to be a good person, but I mean really born into God's family, that you have eternal life, that you are a child of God. Secondly, that your life is free from sin, open wickedness. That doesn't mean that any of us are perfect, but it simply means that there must not be anything in your life of an immoral nature dishonoring to Christ. And you must not be holding a doctrine which is not according to the Word of God and not honoring to the Lord Jesus. Now, if you pass those three tests, a scriptural company of believers should receive you. Now, unfortunately, there have been many things, many barriers, many fences built between the people of God. So that one fellowship of Christians will say, well, we don't receive any of them because they don't belong to our church. Or we don't receive them because they haven't been baptized in the way that we think is right. Or we don't acknowledge any of those people because they haven't come to us. But we as Christians ought to welcome fellow believers because Christ has received them. And I think you'll find that any scriptural, godly company of Christians will make you most welcome when those things are established.
Thank you, Mr. Walden. This one, this question is about the church, too. How should a church raise money?
Well, I would like to take exception to that word raise, I don't believe that it's ever necessary to raise money. Now, this is what the Bible says about it, 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 1. Now, concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given order to the churches of Galatia, even so do ye. Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you, Christians, believers, let every one of you lay by him in store, as God has prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come. And when I come, whomsoever ye shall approve by your letters, them will I send to bring your liberality unto Jerusalem. Now, according to the Scriptures, the Lord expects his own people to support the work of the Lord. That's why I am not at all happy about seeing a collection taken in any kind of a public meeting. This is not a criticism. I know that there are those who believe that they should do it, but I like to see the collection taken, as he says here, on the first day of the week when the saints are gathered together, when the believers alone are there, which of course would mean at the Lord's Supper. Now, the Lord's Supper seems to be the ideal time for Christians to give their gifts to the Lord. And if they realize what a privilege it is, that it is part of our worship, I think they'll be most happy to do so, and there will never be any need for raising money by these many unscriptural and unscrupulous means that are used today. It seems to me that too much emphasis has been placed on money, and I think most of you would agree with that. We have built up a great religious machine which takes an awful lot of oil. The simple New Testament pattern was that the Christians shared with others what the Lord had given to them, and they gave it because their hearts were warm toward Christ and they were thankful for what the Lord had given to them.
Well, I think we have time for another question. This is on a different line of thought. How were people saved before Jesus died?
Well, people have always been saved in exactly the same way. There is no salvation apart from the shedding of blood. That is, the only answer to the guilt of the human race is death. And we're told plainly in the book of Hebrews, chapter 9, without shedding of blood is no remission. Then he tells us in chapter 10, that the sacrifices which they offered year to year continually could never make the comers thereunto perfect. For if that were the case, he says, then would they have ceased to be offered? If those sacrifices which were offered in the Old Testament took sins away, would it be necessary for Jesus to come and die? But he says, it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sin. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, the Lord Jesus, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come. Now the Lord Jesus came not only to die for the sins of people since the cross, but to die for the sins of those who trusted in him before the cross. I believe that Abel, in the very beginning of our Bible, was saved in exactly the same way as I am. Now, that doesn't mean that his faith was the same, that he understood things the same, or that he was as clear on these things as we are. From where we stand, it's much easier to understand that the sacrifice that Abel brought was just a picture, a shadow, of the true Lamb of God, which came and took away the sin of the world. Now, just as I am saved by looking back to the cross, believing God that the Lord Jesus bore my sins there in his own body on the tree, just so Old Testament believers were saved by looking forward to the cross. They believed that Christ was going to die for their sins. Now, we know this from several New Testament passages. The Lord Jesus said that Abraham rejoiced to see his day, and he saw it and was glad. That means that Abraham was looking forward to that time. And then in the Transfiguration, when Moses and Elias appeared with the Lord Jesus on the Mount, it said that they talked about his decease, his death. So you see, they were familiar with this. The Old Testament prophecies said that he was going to come, and he was going to die for sins, and so they were looking for that event to take place. And they offer these sacrifices year by year, we might say, as a sort of payment of interest. They never cleared away the principal of the debt. Those sacrifices never took the sins away, but they covered them over from year to year. So that in the Old Testament you read about, happy is the man whose sins are covered, while in the New Testament we read that our sins are put away. He put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. It's a wonderful thing, isn't it, to have our sins put away. Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man, the Lord Jesus, is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins, and by him all that believe are justified from all things from which he could not be justified by the law of Moses. You find that in Acts chapter